We are in Genesis 41. Genesis 41. It has been a steady walk through the life of Joseph so far. It's been a difficult one for years now for Joseph, and we have seen him really struggle, at least struggle in the sense of what he's gone through. We haven't really seen him struggle with his faith, though. His faith has been constant in the examples that we've read of him and the narrative that we've read of him. Now, if we left off last time learning about two dreams from a baker and from a cupbearer. And these two dreams, they came true as Joseph had predicted. The cupbearer was released and placed back into his position as the cupbearer of the Pharaoh. The baker was decapitated or was put to death, just as Joseph had predicted and interpreted his dream and told him he would be. This chapter, chapter 41, begins 2 years after the day, or after that day, the last day that we saw there in chapter 40. So we skip ahead 2 years without any idea of what's going on or what has happened in Joseph's life or anybody else's life. It's just 2 years ahead. And as we will soon see, the cupbearer didn't hold up his end of the bargain with Joseph. If you remember, Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him when he was released. But here we are 2 years away, and it doesn't seem like he did. But while the cupbearer might have forgotten about Joseph, God had not. Now, we won't finish this chapter today, but we will see in it the culmination of all Joseph had been through thus far in his life. Joseph will be faced with a choice in this chapter of whether to trust and glory in God or whether to glory in himself. He and Pharaoh both will be faced with a choice of whether to believe God's word and act on God's word or to ignore it and to die. The title of my sermon is Faith Requires Action. Let's read. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile with them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to the Pharaoh. Immediately in this chapter, we are told that Pharaoh had a dream. In fact, we're told he had two dreams. Now, dreams have been an obvious part of the last few chapters that we've gone through and an obvious part of Joseph's life. And this chapter is no different. I think it was Brian that mentioned this before, that each time there's been a dream or there's been dreams that have come into play in Joseph's life, there have been 2 dreams. Each time there have been 2 dreams for Joseph to decipher. The first 2 were dreams Joseph had, which foretold of his brothers and his fathers one day bowing to him or being subject to him. If you recall, Joseph told his father and brothers about those dreams, and he was a bit brash in doing so, almost as if it pleased him that this would happen, or maybe even a little arrogant in telling them these dreams. This will come into play later on in this chapter, I believe, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Later, after being sold into slavery, Joseph was then thrown into prison, and 2 more dreams came to him in the same night. Well, it didn't come to him, but 2 dreams came in the same night, again, as we just mentioned, to the cupbearer and to the baker. And they were very similar. Joseph interpreted both of them together. Now, as we enter into chapter 41, 2 years later, Pharaoh dreams 2 dreams in the same night. Both will have the same meaning, as we will see, and both will be interpreted together. I think Brian also mentioned this, that he wasn't sure the significance of that. And if I'm wrong about saying that you were the one that did that, I apologize. But he wasn't sure about the significance of that. And I'm afraid I can't give you a definite answer today of what the significance of having two dreams each time is. But I do think that this scripture, this chapter, gives us a little insight as to maybe why each time there were two dreams. I think maybe each time there were two dreams, at least one reason for that was to let Joseph know that these dreams were sent from God. They were, in fact, dreams from God, not just some random dreams that were out there. That's mostly a guess, though, although I do think, again, as I said, this chapter will give us some indication of that. Whatever it might be, here we are in chapter 41, and Pharaoh has two dreams. In the first, he dreams that there are seven cows, plump and attractive, or very full and healthy cows, who come out of the Nile River and begin feeding on some reed grass. Soon after these seven cows come out, seven more cows come out from the Nile, and these cows were far different from the first seven. These new seven cows were ugly and thin, as the verses state. Pharaoh, in his description later to Joseph, as he's telling Joseph the dream, says that they were so ugly and thin that he'd never seen cows like them before in all of Egypt. Shockingly, these thin and ugly cows ate the plump and attractive ones. Again, later in his description to Joseph, Pharaoh says that after eating these healthy cows, these thin and ugly cows, they remain thin and ugly. It's as if they had not just eaten another cow, in fact, a full healthy cow. They remain the same. After having this odd dream, we read, where Pharaoh woke up, then drifted off back to sleep again. And he had another dream. This time his dream began with seven ears of grain, or seven head of grain. I think the King James actually translates it as seven ears of corn, but the crop Pharaoh was dreaming of here wasn't corn as we see it today, or we know of it today. It was more of like a big stalk of grain with seven heads of grain on it. These first seven heads of grain were like the first, or like the seven cows that Pharaoh had dreamt of. They were plump and healthy, but they wouldn't last either. Just as with the cows in the previous dream, there are seven more heads of grain that sprout up on these and these new seven heads of grain are also thin and poor, just as the cows were previously. The text says they were blighted by the east wind. Now, this was a common phrase that just referred to a hot desert wind that would come in. And when this hot desert wind would come in, it would scorch or burn up crops. It was terrible for crops and would destroy them. And that's what these new, thin, and basically unhealthy heads of grain looked like. It looked as if these heads of grain had been scorched by this desert wind. Yet, these new destroyed heads of grain ate the healthy grain, just as in the previous dream. Now, I don't know if you're like me, and I'm sure you are, if you've ever had a dream at night and you woke up in the morning and it just seemed real. You know, you woke up just off a little bit. It's like, again, you felt like the dream you had, you were literally there. And it's hard to really understand how you're feeling that next morning. Hannah had one of those the other night, actually, where she dreamed we were surrounded by a bunch of tornadoes. And she woke up really scared to death about those tornadoes. And it left her feeling odd, you know. And I felt that way myself, too, after dreams. After the second dream, Pharaoh woke up feeling much that same way. He just felt off. He was troubled by these dreams. Now, these dreams, they seem odd to us, right? I mean, the idea of cows eating other cows, I mean, that just doesn't happen. They aren't cannibals. Cows don't eat other cows. And to dream of something like that would be odd to us. Or to dream of heads of corn or heads of grain eating other heads of grain, again, that doesn't happen. That would seem odd to us. And we'd probably wake up wondering why we dreamt those dreams and you know, just wondering what in the world was in our minds and why we were thinking that way. But we'd probably shake it off pretty soon and not give too much thought about it. We may tell everyone about it, but wouldn't really give a whole lot of thought about it past that. For Pharaoh, though, these dreams really shook him. One reason is because most pagan religions then and even today believe that dreams hold significance. There are meanings in dreams. And Pharaoh felt no different in this instance. But even more specifically, cows held a specific or a special religious significance for Egyptians. One of their revered goddesses, Isis, the goddess of fertility, was represented by the emblem of a cow. Another god of theirs, Osiris, who is the god of vegetation and of the netherworld, is represented as a great bull accompanied by seven cows. He's dreamed of seven cows here. So these two dreams with seven cows and seven grains of vegetation would have really caught Pharaoh's attention, and obviously it did because he woke up troubled. And as we see in the text there, the next morning it says that he was troubled and began to search their meaning. He called all the magicians that he had and all the wise men that he had to come and try and interpret these dreams for him. Now, dream interpretation was an art to these men, but they were unable to give Pharaoh the meaning of these dreams. And it's shocking to me, really, as I was thinking about this, that they didn't attempt to give some sort of explanation to him. We're not told of any type of explanation they tried to give to him. Maybe they did, and maybe Pharaoh rejected them all, but we're just told they told him they couldn't interpret the dream, that they were unable to interpret the dreams for him. Now, if you remember in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he actually refused to tell the magicians and the wise men about what the dream actually was. And seemingly he did that because he thought they might lie to him and try to give him some false explanation of that dream. And that's understandable because in truth, dreams don't hold any magical or mystical prophetic meaning that can be interpreted by men, at least except on rare occasions that we have in Scripture. So any dream interpretation by these men would have been a guess at best and really just a flat-out lie in reality if they tried to give him some type of interpretation. Now, dream interpretation, again, has been an art, not just then, but it's been an art for thousands of years, and it's still being sold today, practiced today. There are professing Christians, actually, today who claim to interpret dreams or who attempt to have their dreams interpreted for them. The truth of it is that God is not speaking prophetically to us through dreams today. Most people who have attempted to do this throughout history, to interpret dreams, have either done so as complete shams, they just make something up, or they've done it through the assistance of demonic spirits for the purpose of turning men's hearts towards Satan. God rarely used dreams or had them interpreted in Scripture, and when He did, it had great significance. Not just great individual significance, but great salvific significance. Even here, these dreams that Joseph either had himself, younger, or interpreted for others, they held personal significance to him, but really they held significance for the preservation and the salvation of the line of Abraham, which obviously will have salvific significance. So I believe God here held the tongues of these magicians and wise men from even attempting to lie to Pharaoh about these dreams, to give him some version of an interpretation that was incorrect. And as each one of them failed, I'm sure it began to seem hopeless to Pharaoh. But then we see a familiar name here in verse 9. It says, "Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged.'" So, we have the cupbearer. Again, this familiar name we just talked about in the previous chapter. Now remember, this is 2 years later. This isn't just a chapter later for Joseph or for the cupbearer. This is 2 years later. He'd forgotten about Joseph for 2 years, but now he remembers that there had been a Hebrew servant who'd been in prison with him, and he and the baker, and who had interpreted both of their dreams, and had done so with precise accuracy. It had come true just as exactly as this Hebrew servant had told him. Now, for whatever reason, he decides that this is a good time to remember Joseph and to tell Pharaoh about Joseph. Obviously, him telling Pharaoh about Joseph here was a benefit to Joseph. It will be a benefit to him. It's going to get him out of prison. It's going to get him where God intended on him to go and to speak to Pharaoh and to interpret this dream. But I do think it's funny, just from a human perspective, that the cupbearer remembers Joseph now when it probably would benefit him. I mean, the truth of it is that if he provided a man that could interpret these dreams for Pharaoh, when nobody else in the entire kingdom could do so, but this man that he provided for him would finally give him an answer, well, then it would probably get him a feather in his cap with Pharaoh. So he remembers Joseph, and I think it was more out of his own personal gain than it would have been out of just trying to remember Joseph. So Pharaoh, again, at this point, being desperate, calls for Joseph to come to him, and it says he was brought quickly. There in verse 14 it says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Pharaoh brings Joseph to him quickly. And this is another reminder to us here in this verse, or this passage of Scripture, that Joseph was not in a place of luxury. If you saw it, it says he brought him out of the pit. Again, this Joseph was not living a life of ease these past couple of years. He'd been in prison, and it was called a pit here he was brought out of. This would have been, again, by Pharaoh, this would have been an act of desperation, really, to bring Joseph in to see him to try to interpret this dream. I mean, he'd had all of his trusted people, all of his own wise men, magicians, try to interpret this dream. They were unable to do so. Now he's going to bring a foreign slave who was in prison and who'd been there for years in to try to interpret this dream. He was literally the last person Pharaoh tried to interpret this dream. But he was so troubled, he was going to try anyone and anything if he thought he could get an interpretation. Now, Egyptians were known for their cleanliness, and so anyone coming to see the Pharaoh would have had to be prepared. And Joseph was prepared as he's brought out of this prison. He comes from prison, he's cleaned, he's shaved, and then he's brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh brought Joseph to him, but in truth, God had not forgotten about Joseph. God had brought Joseph to this point. God had brought Joseph out of prison to see Pharaoh. Now, I know we've made mention of Joseph's faith and his attitude as we've gone through these passages and these past couple of chapters. If you're keeping up with it, it's been 13 years since Joseph was kidnapped by his brothers and sold into slavery. And during that 13 years, he'd risen to manager of his master's house, only to be falsely accused and thrown into prison. There he'd continued to hold his head high and do the best that he could with the circumstances that he was placed in. During his time there, he'd been given a glimmer of hope as this cupbearer had come in and he'd interpreted this dream for the cupbearer, thought maybe that he had a chance to get out as this cupbearer was released and maybe he would remember him. But again, we're sitting 2 years from that. 2 years have passed and nothing's happened. This really would have probably broken most of us. We've said it before about Joseph's life, about being broken and being to the point of desperation and anger and just flat out anger at God. Now we're 2 years past this point where he thought maybe he had a glimmer of hope and he's just been unjustly rotting away in prison with nothing going on. And as humans, we ask the question, why? Right? We wonder why God allowed this to happen. Why would God allow Joseph to suffer this way? I mean, he's been a godly man. Now, we don't have everything in Joseph's life. And we've said this before. He sinned just like we do. He struggled. He had problems. There's no doubt about that. But all the account we're given in Scripture for most of Joseph's life has been one of a godly man, a faithful man. Why would God allow him to sit in prison for 2 more years after the cupbearer was released? Ultimately, we'll never know the full reason other than he's God and he knows what's best. But it's possible that part of the reason was he was just maturing and teaching Joseph. He was continuing his sanctification of Joseph. And he was maybe bringing some humility to Joseph. Now, notice Joseph's response to Pharaoh here. Did you catch Joseph's response? He says, Pharaoh brings him before him and he says, I've heard that you can answer dreams or you can interpret these dreams. Joseph's first response is, it's not in me. Basically, I can't. I can't do it. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. See, Joseph, to begin with, if you remember, I mentioned, I'd come back to this, that initial couple of dreams that he had when he was still at home with his father and his brothers, there was a hint of maybe some superiority as he told them about it, or he talked to them about it. But now, as he's gone through these 13 years, as he's come through this time of humility, really, this time of struggle, and he's shown great faith through it, he's seen God even be with him through all these struggles, he has quite a different attitude at this point. He's not telling Pharaoh about what he was going to do or about what he could do or what he was going to be, right? His attitude, his response was, I can't do anything. It's God. God will do it. He gives the complete credit to God. And this would have been a perfect opportunity, really, for Joseph to take credit. It would have been natural, really, for Joseph to have been thinking that this was his chance to get out. He would need to make a good impression on the Pharaoh, otherwise he might go back to prison. The natural thing for him to do, or any human really, would have been to just draw as much attention to themselves, to draw as much attention to how good he was, how good he could be, what he could do for Joseph, the great things that he was, just to try to stay out of prison, to be beneficial to the Pharaoh, to draw attention to himself. Not Joseph, though, right? That's not what he did here. The first thing he says in response to Pharaoh, again, is he couldn't interpret the dream. What? I mean, what are you doing, Joseph? You're headed straight back to prison. You just told the king you can't interpret his dream. There's nothing you can offer him. That's the only reason you're out of prison, is to interpret this dream, and you're telling him you can't do it. In fact, this language here, when Pharaoh says this to him and then Joseph begins his response, it's really an abrupt and an emphatic answer to Pharaoh to the opposite. Joseph is declaring that he did not have the power. He's emphatically declaring, no, he does not have the power to interpret these dreams. He can't do it. But Joseph was being honest, though, right? I mean, we've already said that. He couldn't interpret the dream. No man can interpret dreams. Only God could give Pharaoh an accurate answer to what he had dreamed. Joseph knows that. And so instead of drawing attention to himself, Joseph actually takes this moment in front of the most powerful man in Egypt to turn attention away from himself and to put it on God. That's humility. That is faith. Joseph will not only draw attention to himself or attention to God here, he will draw attention to God throughout his interpretation. In his answer to Pharaoh, four different times, Joseph will tell Pharaoh that God is in control. God is doing this. God will make it come about. He will tell Pharaoh twice that God is the one that had shown or revealed to Pharaoh what he was about to do. Then he'll tell Pharaoh that what was about to happen was fixed by God, and God will bring it about shortly. Again, the focus is on God and His sovereignty. Again, we would be tempted to make this about us, wouldn't we? That'd be our temptation. Many of us would fail with that. So tempted to put ourselves out in front to be the focus so that we can get the credit, especially if we're talking to unbelievers. When we talk to each other in church, we can be much quicker to make God the focus. When we talk to the lost world around us, sometimes I think we struggle with that, to really bring God to the forefront and to make Him the focus. It would have been easy for Joseph here just to walk in, hear the dream, interpret it, and take all the credit for it. But instead, he puts the focus 100% on the one who deserved it. We should learn from Joseph. Again, Joseph's answer was abrupt and concise, but it wasn't rude. He was not being rude to Pharaoh here. It was actually a courteous response. He was sure to address Pharaoh as Pharaoh. He called him king or Pharaoh. He gives him his proper title and he shows submission to him as the king of Egypt. Even in this, Joseph was displaying a godly character. He didn't begin his response to Pharaoh with a bunch of empty flattery in hopes to gain favor, again, which would be a common temptation. But he did give Pharaoh his proper respect as the king of Egypt. In this portion, this answer, Joseph really reminded me a lot of Paul. When Paul was brought before Felix, the governor, in Acts 23, after he'd been taken captive in Jerusalem. If you remember, the Jewish lawyer was able to go first and present his case to Felix. And he began with lavish praise on Felix, the governor, telling him how great he was and how honored they were to be before him. And Paul then went next and he gave him proper respect. But it wasn't any of this pure, empty flattery that was bestowed on him by the previous speaker. And he did the same thing days later when he addressed King Agrippa. He gave him proper respect, but he didn't flatter him with empty flattery just to try to gain an edge. In fact, he took the opportunity, in both of those opportunities, to preach the gospel, not to gain favor for himself. And this is what we see with Joseph too. This answer satisfied Pharaoh, so Pharaoh told him the dream. It says in verse 17, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me.' Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe.' And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." So Pharaoh tells Joseph about his dreams, and really the interpretation turns out to be pretty simple. I wonder if the magicians and the wise men, if they heard this interpretation, said, "Why didn't we think of that? What, that seems pretty simple there." Both dreams were the same, or both meant the same thing. There were to be 7 years of abundance about to come into the land of Egypt. Egypt now was generally a pretty plentiful and bountiful land already. In fact, it was where Abraham had gone to escape famine. It's where Israel and Judah would later constantly turn to when they thought they needed help. It had always been a pretty wealthy nation with whatever they seemed to need, they generally had. But they would experience a time of abundance these first 7 years that were beyond that normal excess, that normal abundance. This abundance, though, would quickly turn to famine over the following 7 years. The famine would be so great that these 7 years of abundance that they had gone through in Egypt would be forgotten. It'd be as if it never happened. Joseph finished in his interpretation of these dreams by telling Pharaoh that because he had dreamt this twice, it meant that God was sure to bring it about and that the dreams were going to be fulfilled shortly. I know I said earlier that couldn't be sure as to why two dreams always appeared in Joseph's life or why that always took place in two, but it does seem this verse gives us a little bit of an answer of possibly why, one reason why there were always two. And at least for some reason, it seems that these double dreams were done in order to confirm to Joseph that God was actually speaking and he was the one who'd given these dreams and it was a message from God. But the first two dreams that Joseph had heard, they had taken over a decade to come true. In fact, in this chapter, they will start to come true, right? But they hadn't come true yet. So the second part of the reason why Joseph tells Pharaoh that these dreams came into, he says that it will happen shortly. It couldn't apply to those first couple of dreams that had come to him because, again, this is well over a decade since those first two dreams had been given to him. So I don't think that is an implication in the two dreams, at least not all of the two dreams. I don't think it's really important either way except here in this text because these two dreams were about to begin to be fulfilled and Pharaoh would need to take action. He needs to begin to take action based on these dreams. Now, Joseph was brought to Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. And he did that, but he didn't just stop in the interpretation. He went further. It says in verse 33, "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Now, again, Joseph was just brought there to give the interpretation, but he didn't stop there. He continued on. It seems that without being asked or prompted, Joseph begins to tell Pharaoh what he needs to do about these dreams so that Egypt could be saved from this coming famine. This is really quite remarkable in some ways. I don't know that we really think about that just reading through it, but it really is. You have a foreign slave who's just been brought from prison, now about to tell the king of Egypt how to run his country for the next 14 years. Our presidents have a cabinet that tell them or give them advice. And most rulers in history have had people close to them who advise them on how to handle things and go through certain things, but Joseph was certainly not part of that for Pharaoh. He wouldn't have fallen into that category. Nonetheless, he tells Pharaoh to select a discerning and a wise man over Egypt to oversee what's about to take place and oversee the advice he's about to give to him. He tells him to appoint overseers throughout Egypt so that they could assist this man in taking one-fifth, or basically placing a 20% tax on all that was gathered in Egypt during this 7 years of abundance. They would gather and store this 20% for 7 years, so that when this famine hit, there would be grain available for the people of Egypt to live on and not perish in this famine. Now, from what I read, a 10% tax on crops would have been normal for the Egyptians, but 20% would have been a heavy, heavy tax. Now, there would have been excess grain flowing for 7 years in Egypt, so the people might not have cared as much about being taxed that much, but we know human nature wants to hold on to everything we have, right? Anything that we think is ours, we want to keep it. The rich man hates to have his money taxed just as much as the poor man, probably more, truth be told. So it would have taken a wise and discerning man to not only know how to execute Joseph's plan, but also to be diplomatic enough to carry it out. This man would need to be one of integrity. Many men put in this kind of power would have abused it. They would perhaps take more than they should, or they would take some of what they gathered and used it for themselves to make themselves rich or more powerful. Further, the man who would be in charge of this would need to be someone who was fully convinced that what was about to happen, that this plan they were about to unfold would actually be needed, that they needed to do this. Most men in Egypt who would have normally been appointed to this position would have never known poverty. They would have never known need. After 7 years of great abundance, they likely would have even given less thought to this coming famine, and they probably would have just doubted in general that it was even going to happen. More importantly, the man that would need to be appointed, that would need to oversee this, would be a man that trusted God's word, that had faith what God said was going to come true. God had not given this dream an interpretation so that Pharaoh and Egypt would just sit back and do nothing and resign themselves to hope that they'd make it through the famine. He'd given this dream so that there would be something done to prepare for it. This was a call to action. And Joseph is demonstrating that to Pharaoh. It's what he's telling Pharaoh. He's demonstrating that to him. Now, I don't know that Joseph thought at all that this advice was going to come back to him. I certainly don't think he was trying to convince Pharaoh that he was the right man for the job. He would have had little to no reason to think that he would even be considered by Pharaoh. Again, he was a foreign slave who'd just been taken out of prison and who had just been brought to meet Pharaoh. There's no indication he had ever met Pharaoh prior to this. This is likely the only conversation he'd had with Pharaoh in his life. As we've seen, though, God's hand has been ever present in Joseph's life. He'd been preparing him for such a moment as this. Brian will tell us a little bit more about that next week. This chapter shows us again the wonderful godly attitude of Joseph. I'll stress again, Joseph had been persecuted unjustly for 13 years. Yet when given a chance to show his usefulness and his faith in God, he did so immediately and without hesitation. We find ourselves getting bitter and upset at God even if we struggle through a week of problems. God reminds us over and over in His Word, though, that He knows what's going on. And He has a purpose for us. And even more so, He's working all things out for our good. Joseph didn't even have that verse, right? But he lived his life as if he did. Over 13 years of struggle, I'm sure he wondered why and wondered what would happen and wondered how any good could come out of what he was going through. The whole time, though, God was molding him into the man that he would have to be instrumental in the salvation of Egypt, to be instrumental in the salvation of his father and his brothers, and ultimately to be instrumental in the salvation of the Savior or the line of the Savior of the world. Let us learn to live in contentment of God's will and in His promises to us. This chapter also shows us God's mercy. God had mercy on Egypt right here, did He not? He could have brought this about any way He chose to. He could have preserved Joseph. He could have preserved the line of Abraham any way He chose to. He could have done it and still destroyed Egypt. Not only was He having mercy on Egypt by giving them a way to make it through this famine, they were going to Egypt because God had mercy on the people in the land of Canaan in the first place. He was giving them 400 years to repent of their wickedness. They don't, and ultimately God judges them through Israel. God is a God of mercy. Even when He knows the hearts of men, let us be merciful as our Father. We don't have prophetic dreams today, so how does this help us? How does going through a chapter like this help us? This prophetic dream and its interpretation in reality was God's word, right? As I said, it was a call to action. Action that would have to be preceded by belief that what God declared was going to happen was in fact going to happen. The entire Bible is that way though, right? When God called Abraham out of Ur and told him He'd make a great nation out of him, it was a call to faith and a call to action by Abraham. He was expected to believe and leave Ur. When Moses was told to go back to Egypt and to lead the Israelites out, it was a call by God to Moses to have faith and to put that faith into action. When Mary was told she would give birth to Messiah as a virgin, it was a call to faith and action, to believe that what had been told to her was true and to resign herself to bear any ridicule that might come from an unmarried woman becoming pregnant and then later to raise the Son of God as her own child. What a heavy burden. But it was action that she was called to. When Jesus called the apostles from their lives and told them to follow Him, He was calling them to faith and to action, not only to believe in Him, but to leave all that they had and to walk with Him daily. When Jesus left, He gave the Great Commission to go forth in action by spreading the good news of who He is and by making disciples, then teaching those disciples all that Jesus had commanded them. When God called us from our former lives, just as He did the apostles, He called us to faith, but He also called us to action. We too are to daily walk with Him. Further, as we stand here today as a body of believers, we are still under the Great Commission. He didn't call us to serve Him only on Sunday mornings, or Sunday afternoons, or Wednesday evenings. He has called us to have faith in His Word and to put feet behind that faith. Now on the flip side, throughout history, the history of Israel specifically, prophets were sent over and over in order to give the people of Israel God's Word so that they would have faith and they would come out of idolatry. But they constantly rejected it. When Jesus came, He preached the kingdom throughout all of Israel, yet they rejected Him. Today, people are sitting in church pews across this nation and across this world actively rejecting God's Word. And I'm not just talking about the lost. Professing Christians are listening to God's Word be proclaimed to them today, yet they will walk out of the church doors, and for 6 days they will give little thought to God's Word. God's Word is not given to us to read as a storybook that we think about for an hour or two and then forget about. It is active and it is living. It is meant to change us. God gave it to us so that we would have faith in Him and that faith would produce actions. Just as Joseph stood before the king of Egypt and boldly proclaimed that God's Word would come true and was to be trusted and that it required action, I pray we know God's Word and we trust it as faithful and we live our lives knowing it to be true. We are not only given promises of blessings as children of God, but we are given prophecy to act on as well, are we not? God has told us that He's coming back. Are we prepared? Do we live our lives as if He's coming back? God has told us that there is eternity waiting for us. There is life for the faithful, and there is death and judgment for those who die not having faith in His Word. Are we telling people about that coming judgment? Are we warning them? Are we living our lives so that they see we are changed by God's Word? I pray that we are not just Sunday morning Christians, but instead that we are men and women of faith and action in response to God's eternal and faithful Word. Everyone stand with me.